Our first scripture reading is from Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 to 14. Ezekiel 37, verses 1 to 14. It's a passage about the power of the Lord to bring life out of that which is dry and dead in itself. Vision of the valley of dry bones. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. And I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that you may come alive. And you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord your God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. Would you also turn, please, to John chapter 6, Gospel of John chapter 6. I'll read verses 53 to 65. Text is only verse 63. And then following that, it's not actually Lord's Day 22, as in the bulletin, my typo, but it's Lord's Day 25, not 22. John 6, first of all, starting at verse 53. So Jews have been arguing at this point amongst themselves over Jesus' teaching on being the bread of life. And in verse 52, just before this section, they were wondering how it could be that Jesus could give his flesh to eat. Took very literally what he was saying. Jesus therefore said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread shall live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before?" And now our text. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Then in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 25, question 65, "You confess that by faith alone you share in Christ and all his blessings. Where does that faith come from?" "The Holy Spirit produces it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it through our use of the holy sacraments." Question 66, "What are sacraments?" "Sacraments are holy signs and seals for us to see. They were instituted by God so that by our use of them he might make us understand more clearly the promise of the gospel and might put his seal on that promise. And this is God's gospel promise, to forgive our sins and give us eternal life by grace alone, because of Christ's one sacrifice finished on the cross." Question 67, "Are both the word and the sacraments then intended to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation?" "Right. In the gospel, the Holy Spirit teaches us, and through the holy sacraments, he assures us that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross." In question 68, "How many sacraments did Christ institute in the New Testament?" "2, baptism and the Lord's Supper." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to cope with the various trials that come upon us in your providence, and that you would do so by causing us to turn to you for help. Father, help us to keep in mind that the help that you give us comes to us on the basis of what the Lord Jesus has done, but through your word as we read that and hear it preached, and also by prayer. And help us, Father, to be busy with both. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Covenant people of God, we were looking last time at the fact that we are justified by faith, uniting us to the Lord Jesus, and we are not justified by our works. Lord's Day 24. The Lord's Day 25 now goes on and asks where that faith comes from. And if I can sum up the answer that's given in Lord's Day 25, it is that faith comes by the Word of God and the sacraments, which tell us of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and also tell us of the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's something that we have been coming across a fair bit lately, not only in the Catechism but also in other passages that we've been looking at, that connection between the work of the Lord Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's entirely appropriate. The Heidelberg Catechism has a huge amount of teaching on the Holy Spirit, as I've mentioned before, though some have accused the Reformers of neglecting the Holy Spirit. That's certainly not true. Calvin, theologian of the Holy Spirit, as he's sometimes called, and the Heidelberg Catechism follows that, and so should we. And this section then on the way that faith comes to us by the work of Word with the sacraments and with the work of the Holy Spirit. This is something that then leads on to a rather large and significant section in the Heidelberg on the sacraments, Lord's Day 25, right through to part of Lord's Day 30. Now, the Lord Jesus, although in this chapter in John 6, he didn't precisely deal with the sacraments, but he certainly did in John 6 deal with what we could call the underpinning of the sacraments, and especially the Lord's Supper, particularly when he talks about himself being the bread of life and about eating this bread and drinking his blood, eating the flesh and drinking the blood. Those are truths that very much lie behind the celebration and the teaching of the Lord's Supper. So even though this is not exactly about the sacraments, there is a relevance here to the sacraments. But John 6 also talks about the role of the Word of God, and it talks about the role of the Holy Spirit as well, especially our text. And it talks about the result of that work, the gift of faith, and also the life that is involved in that. 3 points out of verse 63. First of all, the flesh profits nothing. Secondly, the Spirit gives life. And thirdly, Jesus' words are Spirit and life. The flesh profits nothing, Spirit gives life, Jesus' words are Spirit and life. And of course, we keep in mind that when we talk about Jesus' word and his word being Spirit and life, that is also a reminder to us that it is the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, his work, his words, and his Spirit. While flesh profits nothing, there's a contrast here. It is everything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ that is and ought to be to us everything, as opposed to nothing. The flesh profits nothing, but the Lord Jesus, his person, his work, his words, and his Spirit are everything. In the first place, then, when the Lord Jesus warns that the flesh profits nothing, he's thinking of those who were like many of the Jews at that time who were listening to his teaching, and as it turns out, also many of his disciples, those at least who claim to be his disciples, who were interpreting what the Lord Jesus was teaching in an overly literal and a kind of materialistic, this worldly, and also in a sinful way, which is summed up by this word fleshly. And it's no surprise that they reacted then strongly against his teaching, because that which is fleshly is opposed to that which is spiritual. When verses 60, 61, 65, and 66 refer to these things, the subject of their errors and the Lord Jesus' true teaching, when they refer to expressions like when they heard this, when they grumbled at this, as a result of this and for this reason, we can find at least three matters that are included in that word this, things they were reacting to, which the Lord Jesus was teaching. There's not just one area here where they reacted against what the Lord taught, there's at least three. And the first of those is what we might call a fleshly view of the relationship between the Lord Jesus and Old Testament fathers like Moses. That comes up in verses 49 and 50. Moses was the one through whom God delivered manna to the people in the wilderness, the people of Israel. He gave them physical bread, the manna, and as a result of that, their physical life was sustained. But Jesus teaches throughout this chapter that unlike Moses, the Lord Jesus comes down from heaven. That's also where he will go when he leaves this earth in his ascension. And he brings not only physical life, but more than that, he brings to them spiritual and eternal life. And therefore, the Lord Jesus is far, far above Moses or any other of the fathers of the Old Testament. And that assertion is something that was offensive to many of the Jews. because they looked up to those fathers of the Old Testament. They looked up to them so much, and they prided themselves on being physically descended from such men, such as Father Abraham. In verse 62, the Lord therefore says to them, if you are offended at this, if you're offended by my assertion that I am a greater source of life and have a greater pedigree, if you like, or origin in the sense of where he came from, than the fathers of the Old Testament, then how are you going to cope with it when you see me ascending in glory to go back to my Father in heaven? There is a second fleshly interpretation here that gave occasion for them taking offense at the Lord's teaching. And that is where Jesus comments that his disciples have to eat his flesh if they want to have life. And flesh, of course, there is meant in a different sense than when he says flesh profits nothing. If the hearers are blind to the spiritual meaning of his words concerning the bread of life, his words concerning the eating of that bread, if they insist on taking all this in a literal and physical way, the result of that is that gross idea of cannibalism. And interestingly, it was just that view that some of the Romans had against the Christians as Christianity began to spread in Rome. One of the accusations that many had against Christians was the assertion that they were cannibals because they were always talking about eating the flesh or the body and drinking the blood, so to speak, with the Lord's Supper. And that problem comes out especially in verse 52, where the listeners say, well, how can this be? How can we eat his flesh? Then the third fleshly error in their interpretation is a kind of combination of what we might call the free will doctrine combined with the idea of works righteousness. Throughout this sermon, Jesus said to them that no one can come to him unless the Father draws them. Verse 44. He adds that no one will have life unless Jesus gives them the bread of life. That's in verse 51. And that no one will have life by implication unless the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit, however you interpret that, unless the Spirit gives it in verse 63. And that idea is then repeated very strongly in verse 65. No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him from the Father. And as a result of that, of all of that, many of his disciples deserted him, verse 66. Because they could not stand this idea of grace alone. They wanted to make some kind of contribution to their own life, either by their own free will acceptance of the Lord Jesus, but now he was telling them, it's not because of your so-called free will, it's because the Father drew you, and the Son provided for you, and the Holy Spirit drew you. And they didn't like that idea. And they didn't like the idea that they couldn't contribute some other kind of good deed, some of their own works, in order to contribute to that gaining of life. And this is not surprising that many of them thought that way, because one of the main teachings of the Pharisees was that the source of life was your obedience, a Jew's obedience to the law of God. But none of those errors would actually produce life or anything else that might ultimately profit a sinner. There was no profit in these things. The reason I go into all of this background here is because it helps us understand then exactly what why the Lord Jesus says what he says in verse 63. Because in verse 63, the Lord is giving one of the counters to those mistaken interpretations, where he says that the Spirit, it is the Spirit, not the flesh, flesh profits nothing, it is the Spirit who gives life. Now, I need to acknowledge that there is one very difficult aspect of this verse, and that is the use of the word Spirit. which is mentioned twice here in this verse. The Spirit gives life, and then it is added that Jesus' words are Spirit and life. And since the original language there doesn't have capital letters, not in the original manuscripts, it's a little hard to tell what exactly is meant by the word Spirit in these two cases. Is it referring to the Holy Spirit? Well, then we expect a capital S, perhaps, at least in the NASB. Some other translations like the ESV have not put capitals in these kind of cases because they don't want to prejudice the interpretation. There's a plus and a minus in that. You can be helped by a Bible translation that does make an interpretation, helps you to see when it's talking about God, when it's talking about something human. Can be helped in those cases, but sometimes it might prejudice it because it is an interpretation. Is it talking about the Holy Spirit then? Is it talking about Jesus, who is God, the second person of the eternal Trinity, the eternal God, the God who is Spirit? Is that what it means? We might expect a capital S in that case. Or is it talking about his human spirit? In which case, you might argue there could be a lowercase s, some translations, or the other possibility is that the word simply means that his words are spiritual, as some take it. The NASB, if you have one of those in front of you, the NASB chooses to put a capital S for the first one, probably on the view that it's referring to the Holy Spirit, and then the second one is lowercase. And this is something then that is, it is difficult to be certain about this, and we could spend a lot of time looking into that whole question. I'm not going to do that this afternoon. We could look into it for a long time and still perhaps not be certain as to which of these is meant. And you find a similar thing with other verses too in the New Testament where similar language is used. 1 Corinthians verse 45 that says that the second or the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So what does that mean? That Jesus became, so he wasn't before, but he became a life-giving spirit. Or Romans 8 verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. Again, is that a capital S or a small s? How do we understand that? But what I want to do this afternoon is to avoid all of that debate. As I say, we could spend a lot of time and still not be certain, by pointing out that all of these three possible answers are intertwined. And in terms of what the text is talking about here, you cannot get away from all of those three possibilities. Why is it that unlike Adam, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 45, why is it that the Lord Jesus is able to give a life to those who are in him, to those who believe in him? He is able to give a life that no one and nothing else can give you. Why is that? It is because he is God, the divine spiritual being. It is because he is true man with a human body and soul or spirit. And it is because, as man, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, whom he sent to continue his work by applying his benefits to us so that we get the life that he won for us. So that all those three truths are connected. I would add that we ought, whatever else we do with this, we ought not to exclude the Holy Spirit from that picture. Because of the parallels that we see with this kind of language and other parts of John's Gospel. John 3 verses 34 to 36, where eternal life comes from the Word of God which Jesus brings and the Spirit whom he gives without measure. So you see those truths are connected there too. Also John 7 verses 38 and 39. Life comes from the fact that Jesus is the water of life and also because Jesus gives his Spirit. Similar kind of connection. So the main point that I want to get from all of this is that Jesus is the source of life and the Holy Spirit is the one who applies that life to us, something we've been seeing a lot in recent sermons, as I mentioned. Now, when we talk about that life, there are, of course, three senses in which we can talk about life. Three senses of life with which Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all intimately involved. Physical life. Well, you know that in the beginning, the Father was involved in creating this world, but so was the Son as the Word of God, and so was the Holy Spirit hovering above the waters. Creation by the triune God means that all this, that's the reason why all of this physical life exists in this world, including us, and likewise it is the triune God who sustains physical life in this world, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But then, of course, there is also spiritual life, the right relationship with God, the sort of thing Ephesians 2 verse 5 speaks of. And there is also eternal life with the resurrection of the body, talked about earlier in that chapter in John, and also in verses like Romans 8 verse 11. And all of that is due to the Father's plan, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, and also the pouring out of His Spirit and the work of His Spirit. I want to comment also that when you think about this life that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word and Spirit, when we think about that, it becomes apparent that because of these different aspects of it, just how abundant that life is. This is such a great gift that we have from God. Such a great gift we read about in the Scripture, the gift of life. Life at those three levels, not just physical, but spiritual and eternal as well. And yet there are so many people in our society who seem to prefer death. They don't perhaps understand what they're doing, but that nevertheless is the result. You know, it's often said that our culture, Christians often say lately, that our culture is a culture of death. Talk about abortion and euthanasia and issues like that. But I want to stress this point that this culture is not a culture of death simply because of those ethical issues. They are the evidence of that perhaps, but there's something even more fundamental than that. Our culture is a culture of death because so many people have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and refused to listen to the work of His Spirit, any promptings of His Spirit. And the result of that is eternal and spiritual death, which is then reflected in these various ethical issues. And that's exactly what the people in Jesus' day were doing. Same kind of attitude. They preferred the fleshly, with its twisted interpretations. We see that plenty in these ethical issues as well. Twisted interpretations. They preferred those twisted interpretations, and they preferred to rely on their own flawed and sinful deeds, anything, as long as they did not need to depend on the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ or to depend on the Word of God. I mentioned this before as an illustration of that kind of thing, but it often occurs to me that this is such a good example of how foolish people can be, and they're so eager to reject God, so eager to reject His Word, that they're willing to say the most foolish things so they don't have to deal with it. That young man I've talked about before who was being evangelized by a minister, and the minister presented the gospel, and the young man said, I'm not going to believe in God unless I can see Him. Seeing is believing, I can't see Him. The minister replied to him, Have you ever been to New York? And he said, no. The minister said, do you believe in New York? And he fell silent for a few seconds, and then he said, no. The twisted views, twisted interpretation, anything, as long as you don't have to depend on God and on the Son of God and the Word of God. How then does the Lord Jesus bring that life to us to overcome such things? Because this is the nature of sin, to twist things in that way, to prefer the fleshly and to reject the spiritual interpretation. So how does the Lord Jesus overcome that and bring that life to us? Third and final point, Jesus' words are spirit and life. And following from what I said earlier, we could get into a big discussion about what it means that Jesus' words are spirit. What precisely does that mean? Well, that is a difficult question. But I want to say, repeat what I said earlier, that Jesus' words, at least we can speak in general terms in this way, Jesus' words are full of the divine spirit. They're full of God. Jesus' words, because those words, of course, they come out from, they are breathed out by God. So that shouldn't surprise us. They are full of the Lord Jesus' work, person and work, as the true man as well. Body and soul or spirit. And those words are also accompanied by the Holy Spirit. And it is for that reason that his words are so powerful. Every Christian knows that. We know how powerful those words are. How it's a creative power, how powerful they are to create new life in someone who otherwise would just rather keep twisting. Creative power, but also powerful healing and powerful life changing. Every Christian knows that. This word tells us of the life that the Lord Jesus brings. It tells us of his sacrifice on the cross to secure that life for us. It tells us how to obtain that life by believing in him. And it tells us what kind of life it is, physical, spiritual, and eternal. And as it does that, it is also involved in producing that very life in us through the power of God, the grace of God. But the Word of God does not do that alone. The powerful Word of life is accompanied by the powerful Spirit who gives life. Word and Spirit together, if you take that as the Holy Spirit especially, that was one of the Reformed emphases over against Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism, more, it's the church that gives life. It's the church that interprets the word and tells you what you need to know, and you don't even really need to understand that. As long as you believe that the church is on the right track, that will count as if you had a better faith than that, implicit faith, and you'll be saved. Over against that, no, word and spirit together. Over against mysticism. The idea that the Holy Spirit can produce power and does produce power in people's lives apart from any working of the Word of God. Against that, the Reformed emphasis, no, Word and Spirit go together to bring what they bring to God's people, the life that they bring. Now, the Reformers also put the sacrament in with the what we say about the Word of God. And we find that in Lord's Day 25. The Word of God conveys life when we study it, when we hear it preached, but also when we see the gospel expressed in visible signs and seals during the Lord's Supper or baptism. There is a parallel, it's not exactly the same, but there is a parallel to visual aids that might be used in general educational settings, where those visual aids are used to help drive a certain point home to a class of students, for example. They help us get the point more clearly. It is a kind of visible explanation. These are also visible confirmations. They are confirmations of God's promises or seals, designed to help us not only understand and get the point more clearly, but also designed to help us trust God's promises more. And they also help us focus. As God's people, limited as we are and sinful as we are, we can be terrible scatterbrains, spiritually speaking. Some perhaps more than others. Scatterbrains. We know we should be focused. Focused on God's word and studying it. Focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. But so often we allow ourselves to be distracted and our minds go off in all kinds of directions, hither and thither. But the sacraments also help us focus. Focus on the heart of the gospel, the promise of forgiveness of sins and of eternal life by God's grace alone, on the ground of the Lord Jesus Christ's work alone, and all of that with the help of God's Holy Spirit. And these are things, as I say, that are at least underpinned in John chapter 6. The importance of the sacraments for that is being set up here in John 6 with that teaching about Jesus as the bread of life and his blood as something we are to eat and drink. Now, in terms of application of this, it means that we should be asking the Lord to give us a spiritual understanding of his word. Also, a spiritual understanding of the sacraments. And a spiritual understanding of the gospel which they hold out to us. And to help us dispel all fleshly interpretations. And to help us dispel all fleshly confidence in ourselves. And as I've mentioned recently, in one way or another, that is a bigger temptation to us than perhaps we realize. There are different ways in which it comes at us, that even as Reformed people who know the theology, there's that constant temptation to have more confidence and reliance upon ourselves than we should, even though we know that we shouldn't have that confidence at all. So we ask God to dispel all fleshly interpretations and all fleshly confidence in ourselves. One of the other implications or applications of this is that we should be really, really serious about studying God's word. We should be really serious about our own reading of it at home. We should be really serious about the desire to hear it preached as well. And I know what it's like with new Christians when they're filled with the excitement of suddenly being brought into that life, that fullness of life and abundance of it that is spoken of here. And there's an excitement there and they just want to read God's word and they want to read other Christian books and they want to think about it and study about it and talk about it all the time. We should all be like that, with that same kind of desire. And a desire to hear it preached as well, not just to hear it read, to have it read ourselves at home, but also to hear it preached instead of just thinking, well, here's another 35 or 40 minutes that I have to sit through or endure until I can go home after the service is over and do what I want. No, it's a desire to hear the word of God preached. Because, and this is the key thing, these are Jesus' words. The whole of the scripture is Jesus' words. And we've got to think about it like that. And all of those words, every single one of them, at least as they go together, individually, yes, but they come together in meaningful sentences and paragraphs and chapters. They are spirit and life, and that too ought to give us a desire for that. There are spiritual bread and water. You won't neglect your meal when you go home. Every day you want to eat your food and drink what you drink. Well, we should have that attitude even more to God's word. But it also means, this application of this passage, and also the way that that's developed in the Heidelberg Catechism here, it means that we should be really serious about the sacraments. Because the sacraments are, after all, only dealing with the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, trying to drive the point home, as Jesus was underpinning that himself in that chapter, talking about the bread of life and so on. And I don't say that we have that desire for the sacraments, that we should have that in a superstitious way. Roman Catholicism, historically, with priests as mediators between God and man at the Mass, that, as it's known, sacerdotalism is the term for it, that view is a superstitious view. And that's not the kind of desire we should have for the sacraments, but rather that we recognize the importance of visible signs and seals in helping us understand and trust in and focus on the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, which are spirit and life, the gospel promises. You know that we do print the Lord's Supper dates in the bulletin on the back there for a reason. We do that so that each one of us can plan our year and as much as possible, try to be here when the Lord's Supper is held, rather than off somewhere else visiting friends or relatives, things which may be legitimate in other situations. But Here we're talking about something which is not done very often and which we are called to take very seriously, the celebration of the Lord's Supper, and for that matter also the sacrament of baptism. And we can't give the dates ahead of time on that. But it's still something that we ought to take those things as seriously as we do the Word of God. All of this is part of taking seriously the words of the Lord Jesus, which are spirit and life. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, given the truths that we so often confess about your word, will you help us to demonstrate that we really believe what we say by the attention we give to your word at home, by the attention we give to the preaching of your word, and also by the attention we give to the sacraments. Father, help us to realize at the same time that your word in all those forms is holding forth to us the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we do not allow ourselves to be satisfied with formalism and externalism in our study of your word, but that we are seeking, with your help, to know the Lord Jesus better and to be more and more conformed to his likeness. We pray it in his name. Amen. God's Spirit makes life to abound, spiritual life, eternal life, even involved in making the abounding physical life of creation, as I mentioned. Psalter Hymnal 206, stanzas 1, 7 and 8, we'll stand to sing, and would you please remain standing for the blessing and doxology. 206, stanzas 1, 7 and 8. After the blessing, our doxology is number 280, stanzas 1 and 3. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.